Well, as we move on in the book of Romans, I do encourage you to open your Bible. If you've got a Bible there, take a minute and run grab one. If you've got one somewhere else, or if you use your device for your Bible, open up to Romans chapter 3. Usually you can choose your version, and the version I'm teaching from this morning is the ESV version, so just choose the ESV. As you can see from that Bible reading, there's a lot in this passage, and it's going to really help you if you can be looking at the things as I'm talking about them. If you've got a paper Bible, even maybe marking or underlining a few things as we follow along. It's important for you to know, as we move through the book of Romans, that in our passage today, we cross over from the first section of the book of Romans to the second. Here at the beginning of the book of Romans, Paul is talking about the righteousness of God and how we get it. And he starts off in the introduction of Romans. He ends that introduction by saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So the righteousness of God is the great theme of the book of Romans. And Paul then starts talking about how nobody's righteous. And that leaves us in a bad way before God. But I want you to just notice the final verse that we read just a minute ago, as we're covering verses 1 to 26 of chapter 3 today. And that final verse says this, verse 26. "It was to show God's righteousness." See, there's that theme. "It was to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that," listen, "so that God might be just and the justifier of those who believe." Now, this is the great question for the Apostle Paul here at the beginning of the book of Romans. Basically, Paul is asking this question: how can God be good and not send everyone to hell? It's kind of backwards to the question most people ask today, isn't it? How could God be good and send anyone to hell? How can God be loving and good and kind and send people to hell? And Paul says, actually, when you really understand the righteousness of God and that God is the judge of every person and has set moral laws in place that every person has broken, the real question is, how can God let anyone into heaven and not judge everyone and pour out his wrath? You see that word several times here in Romans, the wrath of God. Well, the wrath of God just means the righteous anger of God. The anger of God that he is right to have towards people who have broken his laws and offended him in so many ways. The righteous anger of a good judge towards someone who has done wrong. And he says, the right thing, it seems like when you look at this, is that God would judge everyone and he would be right to do so. And in fact, how can he be right and not do that? You see, this is the question Paul is answering. So back there in chapter 1, verse 17, he said the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. And then he says, verse 18, "for," and this is the Greek word gar, and Paul uses it all through the book of Romans. When Paul uses the word gar, when you study the Greek language of New Testament Greek, we call this an explanatory gar. And it just means when you see that word "for," Paul's saying, okay, let me explain a bit more. So he said here, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And he starts off saying, "for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." And he starts talking about these immoral people. And he talks about how God reaches out to them. They reject him. He gives them over a little bit more to their own sinful nature. And he keeps reaching out. They keep rejecting. And he says, look, they've got no excuse, right? They know about God, and they're just pushing him away. And then he moves on in chapter 2, and he starts talking about the moral person. It's like he's calling up witnesses, right? He's in a courtroom. He's the lawyer. His first witness is the immoral person. He says, well, that person definitely has no excuse before God. And now he comes in chapter 2, and he pulls up the moral person, the good person, who looks at other people and says, well, they're so wrong to live that way, you know, and starts sort of judging the people around them. And he says, well, that person has no excuse before God either, because although they try to cover it up, they also sin in the ways that they judge other people for it. They tell people, oh, you shouldn't have cut off a person in traffic, and then they're cutting people off in traffic. All these things, Paul says, they don't even live up to their own standards. How could they ever possibly live up to God's standards? So you see in verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges another. The immoral person has no excuse. The moral person has no excuse. And then he goes on and he talks about the Jew. And he says religious people have no excuse either, because religion is not how you get right with God. Right? It's not by doing a bunch of good things that you get right with God. Because the fact is, no matter how many good things you do, you cannot undo the things you've done that broke God's laws and offended God. And God is a good judge. Now, you think about it. If someone you love is attacked in some way, injured by someone who's being aggressive, mean, and hurtful, and in a way that affects them for the rest of their life, and the person who did that goes before the judge, well, you're going to be there to see what happens. And imagine if that judge just gives that person a slap on the wrist because they've been mostly good and says, look, it's okay, you can go. Well, there will be an immense sense of injustice in your heart, wouldn't there? You'd be so angry. That is not a good judge. Or what if that person paid off the judge and so the judge let them go? Well, that judge was totally corrupt then, right? What you want in a judge, unless, of course, you're the one receiving judgment, but what we want in the judges in our society is that they are good judges who uphold the law, who hold people accountable for the things that they've done. If you get pulled over for speeding and you tell the policeman, well, look, you know, I'm really a good person. The reason I'm speeding is because I'm on my way to visit somebody and do something nice for them. Well, that's not what he stopped you for, right? Not how nice you are, but for speeding. And if you say, yes, and I help my parents all the time, well, that's not going to get you off your speeding ticket, because he's pulling you over for what you did wrong, not for all the good things you do. And so when you stand before a judge, you're judged for the things you've done. And maybe you're thinking, well, John, this is not a very encouraging kind of message. Well, this is Paul, right? Pulling up these witnesses, the immoral person, the moral person, and now the religious person. And he says, you Jews think you've got such an advantage because, you know, you received the messages of God, you got all of this stuff. And he says, but actually what you don't realize is that actually makes you more accountable to God. Oh, man, this was a tough message for them to hear. And so now in chapter 3, he comes to the end of that. You see verse 1? What advantage then does the Jew have? I mean, is there no good thing about having been born a Jew? So Paul's writing to the Romans. There's a lot of Jews in the Roman church. He says, no, it's great being a Jew. God revealed the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, to us as Jews. And he goes on and he kind of completes this section talking about the religious person. But look just at his conclusion. Right? So this ends the first section of the book of Romans, starting in verse 9. What then, he says, see, he's drawing a conclusion from calling all three of these witnesses. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. It doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter how many of the religious rules you keep. you're not better off in the end when facing God for judgment than someone who's been an immoral person or a non-religious moral person. No, not at all better off. For we have already charged, I've already brought up these three witnesses and shown that, he says, verse 9, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Doesn't matter who you are, this is you. Under sin, facing the judgment of God, as it is written. And now Paul just gets a whole bunch of different quotes from the Old Testament and strings them together to make his point. None is righteous. How many? Not one, he says. No one understands. No one seeks for God. That is on their own. It's only if God touches your heart that you're going to seek for him, because in your own nature, you're focused on yourself and the things that satisfy you in the short term. All have turned aside. How many? All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Everyone has sinned, right? Their throat, and he just sort of starts going through the body, right? Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He continues then, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, and here he's not talking about the government's laws, he's talking about the laws of God in the Bible. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Well, that's all of us, right? So that every mouth may be stopped. That is, if God says to you, look, you've broken my laws, and you say, but, right? No, there's no but. Oh, but what about? No, there's nothing you can say, right? Because all of us are under law and all of us have broken God's law, which means we face his judgment, we face his righteous anger, his wrath. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now here Paul's saying, God's law, the rules that God's given us, his moral commandments and things in the Bible are not given to you to save you, to make you right with God. It's just there to help you see the disease that is in your heart, the sin that's in your heart, because you know you can't keep all those rules. Even if on the surface you try and look good, below the surface you know how corrupt your own heart is, right? We face the judgment of God. The law's not there to fix that. It's there to reveal our problem to us, to show us how much we need God. And Paul says, everybody in the world, every single person in the world is in this place. Then Paul finishes that section. And he starts his new section. And you have these beautiful words, but now. It's like Paul goes, all this negativity that I've been pouring out for several chapters, bringing these three witnesses up, showing that everyone in the world has sinned, everyone faces God's judgment, every person in the world, right? That's me. That's you. The Pope has sinned. Muhammad sinned, Buddha sinned, every person in the world has sinned. the only prophet in the Quran that is sinless is Isa, and that's Jesus. He's the only person the Bible says has ever been sinless. The only person who doesn't deserve to face the wrath, the judgment of God, is Jesus. Every other person in the world has sinned. And that puts us all in a very bad place. But it's like Paul has been rolling, like a jeweler. You know, you go to the jeweler and he kind of rolls out a black velvet cloth before he puts the gems on it. And it makes them sparkle and look amazing. Well, Paul's just finished rolling out the black cloth. And now he pulls out the gem and he says, ah, I'm not finished. But now, the righteousness, here's verse 21 if you're in your Bible, but now the righteousness of God, see, here's the theme of Romans, right? The righteousness of God. The righteousness Paul has just spent several chapters saying that you don't have. And without the righteousness of God, no one will be acceptable to God. So we've got this massive problem. How do we get the righteousness of God? We don't have it. And Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been revealed. Listen, apart from the law. It's not through the law that you're going to be righteous enough for this awesome relationship with the God who loves you and made you. Not through the law. He's not discounting the law. He's talking about God the judge and how can he be just and yet justify us. And so the law matters a lot, but the answer doesn't come through the law. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The Old Testament pointed towards Jesus. But the righteousness of God, he says, that has been manifested is the righteousness through Jesus Christ for all who believe. Wow, you should be sitting up and taking notice now. Because he's saying, this righteousness you need, you know, you've been trying to be good enough, you've been trying to, you know, keep the sacraments or do all the good things, you know, that your church has told you or whatever, trying to be good enough for God. Paul says, forget it. None of those things are going to make you right with God. The righteousness of God, though, can be, listen, given to you. Not through keeping the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. All who believe. Now just notice, faith is a big thing here, right? But notice this, it is not faith that saves you. A lot of people say, well, look, it doesn't really matter what you believe so long as you believe. I remember reading about Josh McDowell having a big debate as a Christian with a man at Iowa State University. And they were talking about this complex theory of man as an economic creature. And Josh McDowell started talking about the resurrection and its ability to transform a person's life. And the man he was debating said, oh, Mr. McDowell, of course, it doesn't matter whether or not the resurrection actually happened. It just matters that you believe that it happened. Well, no, that's not right. Faith is only as good as the thing that you believe in. Right? And so it does matter. Some people say, well, you know, as long as a Buddhist is sincere in his faith and others are sincere in their faith and you are sincere in your Christian faith, everybody's good. No, faith does not save you. It's what your faith is in that makes the difference. So if I'm come up to this big gorge and there's this huge concrete superstructure bridge, massively over-engineered, going across this gorge. And I'm a person with a fear of heights. And I come to the edge of that bridge and I look over and, you know, it's such a long way down and my nerves, my heart starts beating faster, my nerves start racing, and my kids are saying, come on, Dad! And they jump out on the bridge and I'm like, oh, I don't know. I don't know if I should do that. No. If I step out on that bridge and I have the weakest faith and I'm just shaking out, holding onto the railing, you know, as I go out on the bridge, that bridge is going to hold me up, isn't it? Because of it's the object of my faith that makes the difference. And maybe just over there, there's the way people used to get across that gorge. And it's, you know, one of those old things that you would see on an Indiana Jones movie, you know, with the old fraying ropes that are like 100 years old and the slats that are all rotting. And you step on one and you fall through it and you put on the next one quickly. And here's one of these kinds of people, you know, that is fearless. And they come up. You know, one of these daredevil kind of people. Oh, look, that bridge will be fine. I'll walk across it. And they step out and the rope starts going, you know. Well, they have a lot of faith. But what their faith is in is most probably not going to take them to the other side. It's not your faith that makes the difference. It's what your faith is in that makes the difference. And you see the answer here? The righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And he says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You might think, oh, if only I can change my life, if only I can shape up, if only I can overcome this temptation I'm struggling with and failing every time, if only I can stop speaking to the people in my family the way I do that's so destructive, if only I can stop this addiction that just seems to be grabbing hold of me, if only I can overcome this or that, then maybe God would have a relationship with me and I'd have his favor in my life. Forget it. You cannot be good enough for God. But when God sees that there's absolutely nothing we can do to save ourselves from our situation, that we all rightly face his wrath and judgment, when we can do nothing, he does something. Right? And Jesus Christ, God the Son, steps into our world, becomes a man, and dies on the cross for us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but listen to the rest of the sentence, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Several key words here that Paul uses when he's talking about this forgiveness and this salvation. First of all is this word justified, right? It's very simple. Here's what it means. Sometimes we teach kids this to help them remember what justified means. Justified means that I am made just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. To be justified means to be declared righteous. That the law has no claim on you anymore. And here's the thing. Jesus Christ, when he came into our world and was born as a man, that qualified him to represent humanity as our substitute, the one standing in our place before God. The only person who ever lived a life without sin was Jesus Christ. He didn't deserve God's wrath or God's judgment, but he took it anyway. He took it anyway for you and for me. When he died, it's because he took, listen, not just the penalty that I deserved. The Bible says he took my guilt itself. so that when God looked at Jesus, he said, he's guilty of the sins of the world. And he poured out his right anger and judgment on Jesus as Jesus died on the cross. Jesus chose to do that for you and me. And that means that having taken my guilt itself, when God looks at me, he doesn't say, John is so guilty, but Jesus paid his penalty. No. He says, look, John is not guilty. Jesus took his guilt itself. Whew. That's huge. Do you carry a load of guilt around with you every day? Overwhelmed by that sense of having failed God and having failed people? Jesus Christ wants to take your guilt and then the penalty for it. That's what being justified means. Being declared righteous by God because Jesus took your guilt and the penalty. And justified by his grace. There's the second word. Grace means this. I love it. You can take grace as an acrostic. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, he offers us this forgiveness as a gift. Well, gifts are free to the person who receives them, but they're not free, are they? Somebody had to buy them. And what God says is, I'm offering you a free gift that's free for you, but it cost me everything. When I gave my son and he volunteered to stand in as your substitute so that you could be forgiven, welcomed into my family, restored to how I designed your life to be. That's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, not your expense. That's why it's a free gift for you. The price has already been paid. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's the third word, redemption. Now, redemption was a very strong word to the Jews, and it simply meant people are being sold as slaves. You have compassion on one of those slaves, and so you pay the price to purchase them for the purpose of setting them free. That's redemption. Paying the price for a slave for the purpose of setting them free. Well, as you look in your life, do you feel like you're enslaved by your sinful nature? Enslaved by a way of life you can't get out of? Enslaved by your guilt? Jesus paid the price to set you free. And then there's that third word, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation in his blood to be received by faith. Now, propitiation is not a word we use every day, is it? Here's what propitiation meant. A propitiation was a gift given to someone to remove their anger. Guys, have you offended your wife and she's really upset with you? And have you brought flowers home? That's a propitiation, right? You're giving a gift to remove anger. Well, here is God. He's got all this righteous anger towards us. See, we need a substitute. That's Jesus who died in our place. We need to be justified because we're guilty before God. We need redemption because we need to be set free. But God the Father needs propitiation because he is angry at us for our sin. We've offended him so many times. We've broken his laws. He's a good judge. He has this righteous anger. He wants to forgive. And so he needs propitiation, a gift given to remove anger. And that's what Jesus is too. As Jesus lays down his life for our sake, the Father's anger melts away. It's satisfied. It's dealt with. And what you're left with is a relationship you can have with an amazing, loving Father who just wants to wrap his arms around you, who, yes, will discipline you when you start to slip off the rails to bring you back. He always wants you close to him. But it's a relationship of love. This is what Jesus did in his propitiation for us to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. There's the theme again. To show God's righteousness, because in his divine patience, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the answer to Paul's question, Paul's issue. How can God be good and not send everyone to hell? Well, he doesn't compromise his justice. He's not a bad judge. He still punishes sin, but he himself takes the place of the person paying the penalty. He faces that judgment and its cost. And in that way, he can be just and still forgive us and welcome us into a new relationship with him. I wonder, have you ever in your life received the forgiveness that Jesus offered? I'm sure in your life you've tried to earn it. You've tried to overcome that sense of guilt by doing good things or keeping the rules and regulations of the church. And the Apostle Paul is telling you, give it up. You're never going to make it that way. But there's another way, a way that is full of freedom, the release of guilt, freedom from slavery, and the welcome of God the Father. And that is this: receive his gift of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not your faith that saves you. It's what Jesus has done for you that saves you. Make sure your faith is in the right thing. Do you know how you receive that? Well, you receive it by faith. And one of the most simple ways is simply to pray to God and express that faith. Prayer is just talking to God. You can talk to him out loud like I'm talking to you right now. You can talk to him in your heart like you think to yourself, and he hears you either way. And you need to simply come to God and say, God, I identify with those three witnesses. I know that no matter what I do, I can't live up to the level I need to be accepted by you. I acknowledge that. I feel my failure. And I see today that it's not up to me to succeed or fail, that Jesus has already done. It's not what I do, it's what was done for me. And Jesus has already done for me everything that needed to be done. And I receive that by faith. And I simply say to you, thank you for your grace in my life. I don't deserve it, but I'm grateful for it. And I receive it by faith. And I look forward to a new relationship with you. If you simply express that to God in your heart by prayer, God receives it. He applies what Jesus did to your life, and you become one of his precious children. Let's pray. God, as we hear this message, as we read these verses, we recognize this is the most important truth we could ever come to grips with. Nothing else in our lives will equal this in its significance. There is a way to be right with God, and only one way, through faith in Jesus and what he's done for me. It's not up to me. It's up to him, and he already did it. Thank you for what you have done for us. and we receive your forgiveness with such thanksgiving. We want to live in that awesome relationship with you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.